at times rather small, knocked down by persecution and destruction, but continuing, always continuing, rising to times of greatness like under David, sometimes being suppressed, and ultimately in the millennium rising to the place of the greatest nation in the world. God made the first promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation. Secondly, a great name. Your name will be a blessing. I will make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And who can doubt that the name of Abraham is one of the greatest names in world history? To the Jewish people, of course, our father Abraham, the man who began the Jewish people, the man from whom all Jews arise. To the Arabs as well, for they count their descent from Ishmael. And Abraham is a great name in the world of Islam, in the Arab world. To the Christian, as we shall well see, Abraham too, the father of us all. A great name indeed. The third promise. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Now here's a great principle. A great principle. A principle of world history. If you want to understand world history, you must reckon with this statement. If you want to understand why Hitler lost the Second World War instead of winning it, you find the answer right here. He who curses the Jew is cursed of God, and he who blesses the Jew is blessed of God. In England and Canada and the United States, nations that opened their doors to the persecuted Jewish people were certainly blessed and prospered of God and given a victory that just turned, you might say, almost on who could have gotten the nuclear weapon the fastest. Had Hitler been 6 or 7 months farther along in the development of nuclear power, the world would have been a very different world today. But we were a little bit ahead and were able to win before he got that power. But the blessing of God has got to be counted in that. He cursed the nation that cursed Israel and blessed the nations that blessed Israel. And, you know, I think we ought to apply this principle today to that man over there in Iran who holds our people hostage. The man who stirs up and agitates those people to march down the streets shouting and crying, death to the Shah, death to Jimmy Carter, death to the Americans, and death to Israel. Don't forget that he includes that. He hates Israel. He's set and determined against Israel as much as he's set against the United States or even the Shah of Iran. And if we want our people free, maybe we ought to claim this verse. Say, Lord, fulfill this verse. Curse him that curses Israel. And move in that situation and bring that man down that our people might go free. God has made his promises and we can claim them. A great nation, a great name, a great principle, and then fourthly, a great fulfillment. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The last half of verse 3. In you, Abraham, all the families, I'm sorry I read it wrong, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you, Abraham. Here is the promise of God regarding the future that in Abraham, all the world would come to blessing. The blessing of Abraham would come to all the world. A reference to the Jewish people? Yes, to some extent, because the Jewish people have given us the Bible and given us the Ten Commandments and the law of God. But more than that, the Jewish people have given us Jesus Christ. And it's not so much in the Jewish people that all the nations, all the families of the earth are blessed, but in that one who arose from the Jewish people, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. A great fulfillment of God's original purpose for the human race, that which seemed to be defeated when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that blessing would be in all the world. That blessing will be restored in Abraham's seed in the Lord Jesus. All the world would be blessed in Abraham. What a fulfillment to look forward to. Now it's true that Abraham did not understand the details, the mechanism, the how of this thing. How could Abraham know that this promise specifically referred to one that we know as Jesus Christ? He didn't know that. But yet he knew that somehow God would fulfill this promise. And so from that moment on, Abraham must have had expectation. Can you visualize Abraham ignoring this and never thinking about it? I can't. I think he must have meditated over those words and mulled over those words and say, What do they mean? How will they be fulfilled? When will it come to pass? Did Abraham have a heart for the world? Or was he just narrow-minded and isolated and caring nothing about the pagan world that even was around him in those days? Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. He left the Babylonian area. He left all those idol-worshipping pagans. But did he care nothing about them? Oh, I think he did. I think he had a compassion for them. Though he had no missionary call, he had no instructions to evangelize them. He was told rather to come away from them. Yet somehow God referred, even in calling Abraham away from the Gentiles, he said, ultimately, Abraham, by you obeying me and coming to the land I'm calling you to, blessing will one day go back to all those people. I think Abraham had a concern for the pagan world. I think he had an expectation, a longing for the day when this specific promise would be fulfilled, though he didn't know how it was going to come to pass. Abraham was 75 years old when he received this promise. 10 years later, puzzling over how it might come to pass, he stood one night in the pitch-black darkness of the Judean hill country, looking up into the cloudless night sky. "Count the stars," said God to him. "See if you can count them. If you can count them, then you will know how many descendants you are going to have." I always enjoy a visit back to Prince Edward Island, where we lived so many years. I love to get out in the country and look at the night sky. One thing I miss here in Wheaton is the Milky Way. We've been here 8 years now, and I've never yet seen the Milky Way, because the orange lights of the city of Chicago put too much light in the sky, and even out here 25 miles away, they block out the Milky Way. You can't see even the Milky Way, much less all the multitude of stars that are visible to the naked eye if you get out in the middle of Iowa somewhere, downstate Illinois or Prince Edward Island. It's fascinating to stand out in the dark and look at the sky. And Abraham looked up that night. But he had not asked about a multitude of descendants. Just turn a page or two to Genesis 15 and see what the question was. Genesis 15, verse 2. "Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? Lord, you've promised to bless the world through me, and I don't even have a son. I don't have a child. And my heir, the man who's going to inherit everything I own, is my steward, my employee, my manager, Eliezer, a Syrian from Damascus." Verse 3, "Lord, you haven't given me any seed. No one born in my house is my heir." And God said, "Come outside. Come out abroad into the hill country. I'm going to tell you something. Eliezer is not going to be your heir, but one that'll come forth out of your own body, he'll be your heir." In verse 5, God brought him forth abroad, said, "Now look toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them, and that's what your descendants are going to be like." And verse 6 says, "Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Great verse. Quoted in the New Testament twice in very important passages. And three words in this verse have their first appearance in the Bible. The word believed, the word counted or reckoned, and the word righteousness. Abraham exercised faith. He believed. The first man in the Bible said to believe. And God put that down to his account as righteousness. God saved him that night. God gave him the reckoning of righteousness, of being right with God, on the basis not of Abraham's works or even leaving Canaan, Chaldea, but on the basis of his faith. Now, Abraham's faith was not in Jesus Christ. Not exactly. It was in a specific promise that ultimately related to Jesus Christ. It's what I like to call the messianic promise. Abraham didn't know about Jesus Christ, but he did know that blessing was due to come to the world, and that the only way it could come in the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3 was that God would give him a son. Someone born in his house would be his heir, and through that son he'd have a multitude of descendants like the stars. This is a promise that has to do with the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus, and Abraham believed, and God saved him on that basis. But still no son. And 15 more years went by, and the faith of Abraham and Sarah were greatly tested. Abraham now 99 years old, and Sarah 89. It's impossible for them to have children. How can this fulfillment of blessing to the world ever come to be? And God appeared, an angel appeared, and said, "You're going to have a son about this time next year." And Sarah laughed. "Oh, that can't be. It's impossible." And a year later, the baby was born. And Sarah laughed again, this time laughing for joy. And she said, "God hath made me laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me." She was laughing for sheer gladness. Abraham rejoiced with her, no doubt. He rejoiced to see Isaac's day, and he was glad. After 25 years of waiting, he saw Isaac's day and was glad. But it would yet be 2,000 years before Abraham could see Jesus' day and be glad. Others would follow, who would bring the promise into clearer focus while Abraham waited. Jacob, his grandson, blessed his son Judah with these words, "The scepter," symbol of rule, the scepter, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And unto him," unto Shiloh, unto the Lord Jesus, that is, "shall the gathering of the people be," Genesis 49:10. And a little later, Balaam, the stubborn prophet out in the wilderness, "I shall see him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab," Numbers 24:17. 500 years after Abraham died, Moses prophesied, saying, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken." Deuteronomy 18:15. Job, in all his suffering, cried out, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Job 19:25-26. By the time we come to King David, we're halfway from Abraham to Christ. Only 1,000 years away now, and the picture is coming into sharper focus all the time. Psalm 2 gives us some of the theology of who this Messiah was going to be. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," said the Lord. And then turning to the nations, he said, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him." Psalm 2:7-12. He would not only be the son of David, he would be the son of God. Isaiah tells us how Messiah could be God's son and a human being at the same time when he prophesies the virgin birth. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. The incarnation, the doctrine is unfolding as the time draws near. And with Isaiah 7:14, we're only 600 years away from the fulfillment of the great promise of the blessing of Abraham. Isaiah drew the distinction carefully between the humanity and deity of Christ when he wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternities, the Prince of Peace." But there was yet to be revealed further specifics about the birth of Christ. Daniel would forecast the number of years from the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem right down unto Messiah the Prince, Daniel 9:25. And Micah foretold the very village of his birth out of all the thousands of villages of Judah. Micah wrote this, "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." And then Micah also added a word about his deity by saying, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting," Micah 5:2. But still Abraham waited, though now with many others, the time grows ever shorter. And now we see an old man in Jerusalem. His name is Simeon. The Bible describes him as righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he gets a revelation. like none of the prophets of old have ever received, not one of them ever got a message like this. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. Luke 2:25-26. For Jesus' day had come at last. And now instead of prophecies, we see reactions to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Even before he was born, the yet unborn John the Baptist moved in his mother's womb when the Virgin Mary came to see her. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:41. When the child was born, a host of angels responded in heavenly song, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Luke 2:14. The shepherds hastened to Bethlehem and saw the babe and returned to their fields, glorifying and praising God. Luke 2:20. The wise men's response was worship, opening their treasures and presenting unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Matthew 2:11. Herod schemed as to how he might destroy the child. But Simeon took the babe in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Luke 2:29. Simeon went on to bless the baby, while Anna, a widow of great age, married 7 years, 84 years a widow, that must make her a little over 100, Anna gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of the baby Jesus to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Luke 2:38. Mary's reaction was to listen and watch. The Bible says she kept all these things in her heart, all these things, and pondered them in her heart. Luke 2:19. But what of Abraham? The forgotten observer of the Christmas story, the one who'd been waiting longer than any of these. Yes, the one who'd been waiting longer than all of these put together. The angels sang, and the shepherds praised, and the wise men worshipped, and Herod schemed, and Anna witnessed, and Simeon blessed the child, and Mary pondered, and Abraham, what did Abraham do? The Lord Jesus tells us, Abraham rejoiced. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, said the Lord Jesus, and he saw it and was glad. What of you, dear friend? Can you look beyond the tinsel and glitter and commercialization of Christmas to praise and worship and rejoice of the Lord Jesus, to give thanks, to ponder, to bless God, to praise, to rejoice and be glad? Maybe Jesus has never had his day in your life. Maybe you need his coming into your heart. The coming of the Lord Jesus into the world is not enough to bring rejoicing to an empty, sin-burdened heart. Until he comes into your life, you'll never know the peace and joy of your own personal Christmas. Is this Jesus' day for you, Christmas time? I've got a little track entitled, Forgive Us Our Christmases. It goes on to do a parody on the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our Christmases as we forgive those who Christmas against us. It talks about commercialism, about spending beyond your means, about hypocritical gift-giving, immoral office parties, drunkenness, gluttony, and the pressure of the holiday season instead of love and peace and happiness at home. A man said to me one day, have you got your Christmas bottle? He was digging me. He was kidding me a little bit, you know, trying to poke me a bit. And I said, I've got something real. I don't need release. I don't need a crutch. I think that jabbed him a little bit. I think that got to him a little bit. How much better to have reality at Christmas time. A lot of people at Christmas time are seeking reality, and a lot of others are seeking to escape reality. But we'll never really find the reality of Christmas unless we have the Lord Jesus in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, forgive us our Christmases and help us forgive those who Christmas against us. When Jimmy was a little tyke, about 3 or 4 years old, 5, when we were living in Newfoundland, we got him a little bike for Christmas, first little small 3-wheeler, I guess it must have been a tricycle. And we didn't have the wherewithal to wrap it, but we had a big carton, and we put the carton in front of the bike and hid the bike behind the carton and wrapped up the carton and put ribbons and bows on it. And when he came out to get the Christmas presents, he looked at that carton, and he was just excited about the box, and he looked at the ribbons and bows and everything, and he was fascinated with it and started fooling around with it. But in the process, he couldn't see over it, but in the process of fooling around with it, he got a little around the side, and all of a sudden he saw the tricycle behind the box, nice bright red trike, you know. And I tell you, that box was forgotten so quickly. You never saw anything that had been so attractive one instant and so quick getting pushed out of the way. Push it out and get back to that little tricycle back there. When you get a glimpse of what's better, you're not so concerned with all the wrappings and the tinsel. There's the reality, really, of Christmas, isn't it? To get past all the wrappings and to get to the heart of the matter, the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, into your life, into your heart. I was looking through some hymns last night, trying to find a hymn that would be really suitable to this message. And I found some, but somehow one that Brother Jerry picked out this morning without even knowing my topic seems to fit far better than anything I found. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Abraham, 2,000 years, waiting for Jesus' day, waiting till he could see the fulfillment of the promise that in him all the world would be blessed. And then he saw it, and he was glad. Now let's go back to John 8. Look at that passage again. Well, we've only just barely discussed the text that's there. I want to spend a moment with the context. John 8, our verse is 56. But I want you to notice what the people were saying to the Lord Jesus in verse 52. Right in the middle of the verse, three words. Abraham is dead. We're talking about their father Abraham. Abraham is dead. In verse 53, art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? Twice they stress that Abraham is dead. Our father Abraham, who is dead. And Jesus responds, your father Abraham is not dead at all. He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham, conscious, thinking, expecting, understanding what was going on in the world. And not only that, but rejoicing to see it happen. Abraham died. Yes, indeed he died. But the Lord Jesus was saying that if a man trusts him, he'll live forever. And now he's stressing it with Abraham. Abraham is dead, but Abraham is alive. Abraham is aware. And listen, friends, death is not the end for you either. And that's why Christmas is so important. The world around us is living with the evolutionary philosophy that we're only animals or chemicals, and when you come to the end, it's the end of it all, and there's nothing beyond. And the Christmas story tells us that we are eternal creatures, born to live forever. Not with these human bodies, we're going to leave them behind, and later we're going to come back and pick them up in resurrected form. But we're going to be conscious. 100 years from tonight, you'll be somewhere. Where will that be? The Lord Jesus talked about two men that died, and one of them went into the place of blessing, he called it Abraham's bosom, in fellowship with Abraham, and the other man across a great gulf crawled over to Abraham, and he was in torment. In the flame, and he said, oh, Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and just touch my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham called back to him and said, you can't cross that great gulf. Once you leave this life and go on into eternity, you're on one side or the other. And the Lord Jesus told us about three people who had died, Abraham and the beggar, Lazarus, and the rich man who was tormented, and all of them very conscious of where they were and what was happening to them, and yet separated by a great division. And which side of that gulf you're on is determined by your choice, what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. Death is not the end. Now, a few verses farther back in the chapter. Verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's seed. We're descended from Abraham." Verse 37, the Lord Jesus confirms that. "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." Verse 39, they change their claim a little bit. "Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father." The Lord Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, were they Abraham's children? Is he denying that he's their father? Or is he accepting that concept? Well, in a sense, he is doing both. In verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Yes, they are Abraham's children after the flesh, but that's about all, because they're not doing the works of Abraham. We'll leave this passage now and go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. A verse that we sometimes hear in the Christmas story, though I think it's a little bit later on in the life of John the Baptist. John 3, verse 8. John the Baptist is preaching, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." Don't be saying, "Abraham's our father." Don't start excusing your sins that way, but repent. "For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Of these very rocks," John the Baptist says, he's out in the country, out by the river, "of those very stones God can raise up children to Abraham." Well, God could, but he didn't. And yet there's a symbolism here. There's an allegory here, because the Gentiles were all those hundreds and thousands of years set aside in unbelief, hearts like stone. God was going to raise up of the Gentiles children unto Abraham. That was his purpose, and that was his intent. And we find this in Romans 4, and we find it in Galatians 3. Let's turn to Galatians 3. You could take either passage, but let's finish with Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 6 to 14. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." That's that verse we read from Genesis 15. Abraham believed, and it was put down to his account for righteousness. "Know you therefore that they who are of faith the same are the children of Abraham." Paul is saying here, and as he says it also in Romans 4, Abraham believed God and found righteousness before circumcision was given to him, before the Jewish religious ritual was given to him. And so Abraham was not saved by ritual. He was not saved by works. He was saved by faith. He is the father of all who believe, and that includes Gentiles. We who are Gentiles are not physically the sons of Abraham, but we are spiritually the sons of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham by faith. Verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed." There's that promise from Genesis 12:3. "In you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed." And here it's called the gospel. The gospel unto Abraham.
that blessing would come to all the nations. It was families back in Genesis, quoted as nations here. All the nations would be blessed in Abraham through faith. Verse 9, so then they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that you might experience it, that I might know it and experience it. What is the blessing of Abraham? It is Jesus Christ. It's his day in your life. It's being a child of Abraham. It's being a part of the family of faith, the family of God who believe. It's eternal life. It's redemption from the curse. Look at verse 13. Strange paradox here. The blessing comes by way of the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ bore the curse. And he purchased us from the curse, that instead of the curse, we might know the blessing of Abraham. Those are contrasted, are they not, in verses 13 and 14? The curse. That means the wrath of God, the judgment of God that comes to those who break God's law. It goes back to verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The judgment of God coming on all men who stand on the basis of their own merit or work or character or liturgy or ritual or whatever it is, all come under the judgment of God unless they come to Jesus. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, saved us from the judgment and the wrath of God by bearing it himself, taking the curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, a reference to the cross of Christ. He bore the curse, that you and I might know the blessing. The blessing Abraham waited 2,000 years to see come into the world. And Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. And he was glad. And now the blessing of Abraham can come on us through the Lord Jesus, through faith. Do you know that blessing of Abraham today? Bow your head with me, will you please? And if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, will you this day open your heart and life to him? Open your mind to him and say, O Lord Jesus, I've heard your voice saying, come unto me and rest and be glad. Lord Jesus, I want to rest in you. We'll sing that hymn in just a moment. But you open your heart now to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, come in. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. I want this to be my first real Christmas. Lord Jesus, I want to see your day in my life. And I know I'll rejoice and be glad when I see it. He'll come in. He responds to faith. And you become a child of Abraham through faith. And you know the blessing of Abraham. Father, bless your word and bless it in the hearts of each of us, that the blessing of Abraham might be all our portion, the blessing that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's sing number 234. It's an invitation hymn of a sort, and you might respond to the Lord Jesus while we sing it. And you know, even if you're a Christian and you've been commercializing this season and not really getting to the heart of the matter, what a time to say, Lord Jesus, I hear your voice. This is going to be a real Christmas.